It's good to see all of you here this morning, though our number is considerably down from normal. We have so many people who are away, my wife included, but it is good to have you here, and it's good to be here. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to the book of Ruth. Reminder that today being our fifth Sunday, we will have our potluck following services this morning, and we will have our singing following that, so we will not have an evening lesson. So the lesson that you would normally be receiving as far as the outline and the overview of the book of Ruth, we will not do this evening, but we will do it in the future, and you will get that. But as we have been doing previously, we're going to continue this morning with a lesson deriving itself primarily from the book of Ruth, or things that are part of the book of Ruth. And in order to get where we need to be for this lesson, we need to know a little bit about the book of Ruth. Now, all of us should have some familiarity with it. Ruth, of course, is one of the two books in Scripture that are named after women, Ruth and the book of Esther. Ruth is one who is significant in Scripture because of the place that she holds in the lineage of Christ. You step over to Matthew chapter 1 and you will find her name. You step over to the end of the chapter, end of the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, and you'll find why. You find her name in the book, or in the genealogy of Jesus. She is the grandmother of David. And so she will play a very significant part. Excuse me, the great-grandmother of David. She will play a significant part in the connection between the book of Judges and David, the coming king. Because she and the events taking place here transpire within the time period of the book of Judges. So if you remember our study last week and the difficulties that we found within the time period of the Judges, the sin, the difficulties, the trouble, Ruth and her life transpires during those times. And so here we find a woman who is not an Israelite. She is a Moabite. She is one who is a descendant of Lot. And she will be married to an Israelite, Elimelech, who we're introduced to in the beginning of the chapter, and his wife Naomi. They have two sons. There's a famine in the land of Israel. Some have suggested that maybe this transpired during the time of Gideon, when the Midianites were coming in and they were taking the food from the Israelites whenever it was brought about. But also there seems to be maybe some indications of famine during that time as well. And they lived in Bethlehem. You remember the city of David? Bethlehem will be the place where David will be from. And this is the place where Elimelech and Naomi are from as well. But during the time of this famine, because of the harshness of the famine, Elimelech and Naomi will take their two sons and they will leave Israel. And they will travel to the land of Moab, and there they will live for, by all indications, approximately 10 years. They will go to this land of Moab, and while they are there, their sons will marry Moabites. Now, understand something first and foremost. It is not the same thing for their sons to have married Moabites as it would have been for their sons to have married Canaanites. The Canaanites were those who were within the land that God said, you destroy them from the land, you drive them out of the land. The Moabites were kin. They were from the descendants of Lot. But the problem is also not just the idea of Canaanite versus Moabite, but they were also idolatrous people. And so there's the positive that they're not Canaanites. They're not those that God said, kill them off, destroy them from the land because it's my judgment on them. But they were those who were idolatrous. And you see that even from the statements made by Naomi to Ruth and Orpah, the other daughter. They said, return to your father's house and to your own gods. Now, Ruth, upon the death of Elimelech and the death of Naomi's two sons, Ruth and Orpah, her daughter, Naomi's daughter-in-laws, will say, "We're staying with you. We're not going to leave you." She says, "I have no more children than I can bear." And the idea is that you wouldn't be welcome back in Israel. You wouldn't be married by an Israelite man because you're not of Israel. Orpah gives in and she returns to her home. But Ruth says, "Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me." So Ruth says, "I will remain with you." In chapter 2, they come back to the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, they come back to Bethlehem. And the word spreads that they return to Bethlehem, and Naomi will send Ruth out to gather and to glean in the vineyards, in the lands around them, because it was part of the law of Israel that when there were poor in the land or there were widows in the land, there were those who could not provide for themselves, had no inheritance in the land, that they could come and they could glean behind the reapers. They would go through and basically pick the field clean after the ones who had reaped the field had gone through. As well as those in the land of Israel were commanded to leave the corners of the field for those who were poor. So Ruth will do that. She will go out and she will begin to glean, and it happens that she ends up at the field of Boaz. Boaz, who is described, chapter 2, verse 20, when all the events of chapter 2 transpire, Ruth finds kindness in the eyes of Boaz, and he does that which is good towards her, and then she returns home to Naomi. She tells Naomi of what has happened, and notice what Naomi says. Verse 20, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness and the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." The term there for, as the King James translates it, near kinsman, is what I want to notice in our study this morning. The majority of our time, though, will not be spent in the book of Ruth, because what I want you and us to see is some material that I stumbled upon, basically, in the process of doing my studies for the book of Ruth, and it is the connection between Boaz and Christ. Because Boaz stands here in the book of Ruth as a type of Christ. And we're going to see that, and it's not Boaz as an individual, but Boaz in his position as the near kinsman of Ruth and Naomi. The word near kinsman is used 118 times in the Old Testament, and it's pronounced Gaal, as I've been able to find out, or as close as I've been able to find out. It's used 118 times, but 23 of those times, over 20%, 23 of those times are found in the book of Ruth. This word is used. But it's translated throughout the Old Testament by a number of different terms. You may be familiar with some of them. Redeemer, ransomed, deliverer, purchaser, near kinsman, an avenger of blood. See, this word is one that is a word that comes from the concept of to redeem, to pay back. And that was the position of Boaz to Ruth and Naomi. The usual emphasis in this word is on redemption being the privilege or duty of the near kinsman. In this study, we will look at the near kinsman's duty in three ways. His responsibility to those who were his near kinsman. This is a position that God established. This was a responsibility that God put in place in Israel. And there's some lessons in it for us. Three areas, three duties of the near kinsman. First of all, dealt with the forfeited inheritance. Secondly, the forfeited liberty. And thirdly, the forfeited life. And we're going to notice them in those three points. the forfeited inheritance. First and foremost, if an Israelite had to sell off his land, his near kinsman was to buy it back. So, you remember as Israel came into the land, they came into Canaan, God gave them the land of Canaan, and God divided up the inheritance there in the book of Joshua. And each family had their own inheritance. And that inheritance was to stay within that family. Well, what happens when an individual in Israel becomes so poor that they have no choice but to sell their land to pay their debts? Well, here's what was supposed to happen. When that individual sold their land or left the land, then that land was to be redeemed by their near kinsman. Someone who was of their family, someone who had the ability to redeem that land so the land did not pass out of the Israelites' hand. For instance, if this man was poor who had the land and he was poor and he became indebted to a foreigner and he sells his land, what happens then? Now their inheritance in Israel is in the possession of a foreigner. The near kinsman had the responsibility to go to that foreigner and to buy that land back. It was the inheritance God had given to Israel. But what happened if the near kinsman, or if the individual sells the land to another Israelite? Again, the near kinsman's responsibility is to go and to redeem that land, to buy it back. They say, well, okay. So I'm, you know, brother or near cousin to Joe over here, and Joe gets in a hard spot, has to sell off his land. So now that he sold off the land, I've got to go and buy it from somebody else. What good is that to me if it's just going to go back to Joe? Here's where the law came in. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 is the background of this law of the near kinsman and the land, the inheritance specifically. And notice what God says. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. He says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." That God is saying this. "The land belongs to me, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, if his redeeming relatives come to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold." Now, chapter 25, verse 13. "In the year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession," inheritance. In the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, God says all the land goes back to the original family. The one that inherited back in the days of Joshua, every bit of land that has been sold or has been bought, has been purchased, immediately in the year of Jubilee returns to the original family, the original owner. Chapter 27, verse 24 also says this. Chapter 27, verse 24, "In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the land as a possession." So in reality, when the near kinsman buys the field that was sold by his brother and redeems it, he buys the use of the field. He doesn't own the land. The land still, in reality, belongs to the one whose inheritance it was. But he, the one who redeemed it, gets the use of the land until the year of Jubilee. So until that 50th year, the land is his. He uses it. He gets the crops from it. He gets the ability to plant on it. It is practically his, but in the year of Jubilee, it returns to the original inheritor. Now, what does this do? Well, in Israel, this kept the land from being brought under those who were the big landowners. You could become a big landowner up until the 50th year, and then you're back to owning the normal amount of land that everybody else had. So it kept one group or one family or one class of individual from owning everything. It kept the parcels among the families those who were usually the most industrious, they were also usually the most frugal. When you see the small business in contrast to the big corporation, which one's generally more frugal? Generally the small business, because they've got less room to make mistakes financially. Well, same idea. Who's going to be more caring of the land? The small individual, the family that owns the land, or the big conglomerate of land? But also, the primary reality was the inheritance. God had given this land to a particular family, and it was to belong to them because it belonged to Him. Now, the widow figures into this. For when a family was such that a man marries and has no children, if he is the inheritor of the land, then his wife is to go to his near kinsman, and that near kinsman is to marry her and raise up children to the original family. And such is what Boaz will do for Ruth. Deuteronomy chapter 25 speaks of this. But you say, where's the connection to Christ? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, God has made Adam and Eve, and He's placed them in the garden. He's placed them in creation that is perfect. It is very good. And He has placed them in a state of innocence. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, they sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. God takes from them the tree of life. God takes from them that which would give them life eternal in this world. And God says, if you eat of the tree, if you sin against me, you shall surely die. But more happened than that. It's because all creation had been placed under man. When God created him, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, He says, everything will be under your dominion. It will be subjected to mankind. But when man sinned subjected everything to another power. Chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus, three times in the book of John, makes a very interesting statement. John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus refers to Satan. And He calls him the ruler of this world. Chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John chapter 14, and in verse 30, again Jesus says to His disciples, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Chapter 16, and in verse 11, again to His disciples, the night of His betrayal, He says of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When sin entered the world, to an extent, in a very real sense, Satan became the dominator of creation. He became the ruler of this world. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 22, makes it very clear to us that Israel fell into sin. Notice what Paul says. Romans chapter 11, verse 22, he says, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell. Context is Israel. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is a real sense in which, through sin, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, man lost his inheritance by sin. He sold it by sin. So who's going to redeem it? What inheritance do we have? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. God created the world and He placed it in the hands of mankind. He said, "This is your dominion." In 2 Peter chapter 3, in context of the destruction of this world, notice what Peter says, verse 12, verse 13, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Now step over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." And then also, I should have told you to keep your finger there, chapter 21 of Revelation, really quickly again, verse 6 and verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 6, "And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, and he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" Chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life." Now you step back to Genesis chapter 3 in your mind, and what is it that they lost? The right to the tree of life. They lost the blessing, the inheritance that God had given them in eternity through sin. But through Christ, where all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. By the way, in Christ? Where is that? When is someone in Christ? When they're in the church. You go through the book of Ephesians and that is very clear. When you're in Christ, you're in the church. And the inheritance is found where? In Christ. Where's that? In the church. When Christ died on the cross, Ephesians chapter 5, what did He purchase? What did He buy back? The church. It was purchased with His blood. Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 is often attributed as being heaven. It is not. It is the church. It is spoken of with heavenly language, but it is the church. Revelation chapter 21, it comes out of the throne of God, out of heaven, and God dwells with man once again. The inheritance that was lost in the garden was regained in the body of Christ, in the church. But notice, not only did the near kinsman have the responsibility to redeem the land, but also the liberty of an Israelite. When an Israelite, because of their financial situation or because of some reason, had to sell themselves. They sold their land, they sold their house, they still have a debt to pay, and now they have to sell themselves as a bondservant. They sold themselves, and if an individual, they were commanded, they were to do so not to a foreigner. But if they were sold to a foreigner, then the near kinsman was to buy them back. Again, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 46. But, again, your jubilee, they were released, they were returned, they were put back. But if they were sold to this foreigner, the near kinsman had the responsibility to redeem them, to buy them back. Notice Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, beginning in verse 39. He says, "And if you or one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until your jubilee. Then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves whom you have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land. And they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as possession. They shall be your permanent slaves, but regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now, if a sojourner or stranger comes close to you, becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again." One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. So, if an individual was sold to an Israelite, year of Jubilee, they return back to their home. If they're sold to a stranger, a foreigner in the land, or a sojourner in the land, then their near kinsman was to buy them back. Right. Again, they would serve the near kinsman until the year of Jubilee, then they would return home. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul says that we are sold under sin. Romans chapter 6. Verses 16 through 18 describes very clearly that either you are a slave to God or you are a slave to sin. Slave to righteousness, slave to sin. One or the other. The scriptures are very clear. If you're lost, if you're in sin, you're a slave. You've been sold. You've been sold by your own actions to sin. Who's going to buy you back? Who's going to redeem you? Will you remain in sin forever? Will you be kept under the bondage of sin? James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. Notice what James says. James chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." You're sold under sin. Will you die there? Sold in to sin, in bondage of sin, will you remain there? Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul makes it very clear, you cannot justify yourself. Now you say, well, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 is talking about the old law. That under the old law, you can't justify yourself. Yes, the old law whereby if anyone could keep it perfectly, they could justify themselves. The only law where that was the case. The perfection of law, whereby if you could keep it flawlessly, you were justified before God. But nobody could. Except Christ. See, you can't justify yourself. If under the greatest law, civil law ever given, the one given by God, you cannot justify yourself, then guess what? You won't be done. So who's going to buy you back? Who will redeem you from sin? Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing. What better description of sin? You've sold yourselves for nothing. And you shall be redeemed without money. Wait, I thought you had to buy them back. How are you going to redeem somebody? How are you going to buy them back without money? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this. Verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, not bought back with money, not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Paul tells the Corinthians, you do not defile your body, for it is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you have been bought with a price. God has redeemed us, if you're a Christian. He bought you back. He bought you back with the blood of Christ. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14 says that we're ransomed from the power of the grave. John chapter 8 verse 36, Jesus says, if you've been made free, you've been made free indeed. What's he talking about? Chapter 8, verse 31, he says, if you're my disciples indeed, you shall know the truth. Or if you're my disciples indeed, you shall be obedient. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And he says, if you've been set free, you've been set free indeed, completely, fully redeemed. Boaz redeemed Naomi and Ruth. Naomi's inheritance, he bought them back. But the third and final instance that we must see in their duty and responsibility of a near kinsman, the connection to Christ, Christ bought the church, the inheritance. Christ bought the slaves who were sold to sin, us. But the third area, the duty of the near kinsman was the forfeited life. Not forfeited inheritance, forfeited liberty, and forfeited life. Now, this is significant. This is really interesting. When a person in Israel was slain, murdered, killed, whether by accident or unintentional, it was the case that the near kinsman became, you remember what that translation was that we mentioned earlier of this Hebrew term? The avenger of blood. Near kinsman had the responsibility of bringing about civil retribution for the death of their brother. Now you may remember the cities of refuge in Israel. Six cities established by God. Some on one side of Jordan, some on the other. They were cities of refuge. If an individual accidentally killed someone, and they could make it to the city of refuge before the avenger of blood made it to them, then they would be put on trial at the city of refuge, and if they were found to have done it by accident, they could remain in that city until they died. And the avenger of blood could not touch them. If the avenger of blood found them first, what was the law? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, here's the significance of that law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth meant the avenger of blood could not go attack that individual's family who killed his brother. You couldn't take it out on his children because he killed your brother. You couldn't take it out on his wife. You couldn't take it out on his brother. It was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A life for a life. The one who killed was the one who was to be slain. It restricted the action of the avenger of blood. It was a prohibitive law and not a licensing one. But we've all been slain, haven't we? Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Now think of yourself. Think about this. Who killed you? If the wages of sin is death, who killed you? But think about this. You familiar with a passage? John chapter 8. Verse 44. Jesus says, you are of your father. He's talking to the Jews. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now we often go to this passage and talk about that the devil, that Satan, is the father of lies. But what did Jesus say about him first? He says he is a murderer from the beginning. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5 says we're dead in our trespasses and sins when we're outside the body of Christ. But Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says the one who holds the power of death is Satan. Step back to Genesis chapter 3. And God had told Adam and Eve, you do not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And by all indications, they never stopped at that tree to wonder if they should eat of it. They never passed by it and almost plucked the fruit from it, until Satan came and tempted Eve. You remember? He pointed out the fruit, and she saw it, and she desired it, and she ate it. The idea is she had not looked upon the fruit in that way ever before. Who murdered them? Satan did. Jesus said he's a murderer from the beginning. Hebrews 2 verse 14, he has the power of death. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise, Christ, shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Wait a minute. The near kinsman had to be what? A near kinsman. He had to be a brother. He had to be a close relationship with the one who died. Otherwise, it couldn't be the Avenger of Blood. You couldn't just hire somebody to go out and kill them. It had to be the near kinsman. What did Jesus take on when he came to this earth? He took on flesh and blood that he might, notice, that he might call them, humanity, brethren. And then he put to death him, or destroyed him who had the power of death, and released them who through fear of death were all time subject to bondage. And indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he gave aid to the seed of Abraham. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 describes Christ as being triumphant over Satan. Revelation chapter 6, and in verse 16 it is said, the mountains and the rocks, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, those who had persecuted the Christians. They said this, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. Notice the description of Christ. Revelation 2, verse 16. Repent or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against you against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ is the one who will bring vengeance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that Christ will return with his angels and will bring vengeance on all those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Christ. Put these things together. Christ came to this earth, took on flesh and blood, that he might call us brethren. Us who sold our inheritance in sin. Us who sold ourselves in sin. Us who've been sentenced to death, put to death spiritually by Satan and sin. And Christ came as the Redeemer, the next of kin, the Avenger of Blood. What does that say to us? What should it say to us? 1 John chapter 2.1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is called our advocate. Is it not interesting that Boaz will stand in the court of law in Ruth chapter 4? As the advocate for Ruth. Another position of the near kinsman. What must we do? See, all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. The inheritance is found in Christ. Redemption is found in Christ. the blood of Christ is what puts us into Christ and the inheritance and life is found in Christ. Why? Because He paid for it. Do you want to be redeemed? If you're outside the body of Christ, are you willing to die still sold under sin? Because that means the devil owns you. And you'll end up where God has prepared for the devil and his angels. But if you've been redeemed, if you're a Christian, if you're a member of the body of Christ, if you're in the church, do you live in view of your inheritance? And do you remember that you've been bought with a price? Do you live as a slave to Christ? Or do we live to ourselves? If you have need to respond to the invitation, the opportunities made available for those outside the body of Christ, having heard the word, to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for your sins, that He did not stay in the grave, but that He rose again and lives eternally. To repent of your sins, to confess the name of Christ, to be immersed in water, buried, to come into contact with His blood, to be redeemed, to enter into Christ, into the body, into the church. If you have need to respond, why not come now as we stand and as we sing?